Turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 55. Finally, we return to the series of consecutive expository messages on the Gospel according to Luke. As we return to the section of the Passion narrative, speaking of our Lord's suffering in that classical sense of the word passion. And not infrequently for our Old Testament readings, as we deal with these sections, we'll be reading from portions of the Psalms, or in this case, an entire Psalm. Psalms like Psalm 55 are expressions of the deepest emotions of Christ in his passion. Indeed, here there's an explicit reference to the events of Christ and his betrayal by Judas. In Psalm 55, there's not first the expression of the faith of David, although there's shadows of that here, but of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the mercy of Christ, and what is often neglected, the justice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross at one and the same time was an emblem of mercy and of justice. Both are shown here. Hear the word of God, Psalm 55. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I've seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from it. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Let death seize them, let them go down alive into hell. For wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old. Because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. He has put forth his hands against those who are at peace with him. He's broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, and yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in you. Luke chapter 22. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament. Our text for the morning and also scripture reading. Luke 22, beginning at verse 47. Speaking of Jesus, and while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And they touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who'd come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Hymn number 239 is our hymn of preparation for the ministry of the word. And once again, I'd like you to hear one stanza before we sing. This is a reminder that we come once again to deal with our Lord's earthly life, ministry, and obedience. Listen to one stanza of 239 before we stand to sing. Turn your Bibles again to Luke 22nd chapter.
Most biographies focus on the greatest accomplishments of a person's life and spend comparatively little time dealing with the subject's death. The life of great men and women is a shout and a biography, but the death is usually a relatively brief whimper. That is, I think, a tacit admission of the defeat and the end that death is for the best of mere mortals. But that is not so with the treatment of the Gospels. In all four of the Gospels, if we were to put them together, over one-third of those biographies of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ do not deal with his great miracles in his life or his profound teaching, but they deal with the last week that leads irrevocably to his death. Over one-third of the Gospels culminate in the cursed death of the cross, because that death on the cross rendered by the Lord Jesus Christ is his greatest accomplishment. It was and is his victory over man's greatest enemy, sin. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus was his victory over our secondary enemy, death. But his victory over our greatest enemy, sin, was rendered at the cross when he canceled the handwriting of ordinances that was written against his people and put it out of the way, having abolished it by the cross. And therefore, it is fitting indeed that the Gospels focus on that battle that literally will be the liberation of the entire universe. It is, as we have said, the holy place in the history of redemption. We come now in this holy place to Friday of the Passion Week. It is sometime after midnight. It is in the midst of inky darkness in the Garden of Gethsemane. Darkness as a metaphor of sin and evil on Good Friday, meaning a day set apart in a particularly holy way unto God as God's Friday. Jesus is done his prayer of Gethsemane. We can imagine that all of the contours of Psalm 55 and so many other like psalms have been worked out in the words and the tears and the sweat and even the early blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his final, complete self-surrender before his God. And what is remarkable in the section we come to today and what follows is that in the midst of his greatest battle, Jesus is perfectly composed. He is perfectly prepared for what is to come. He is now speaking with his disciples. He is giving them his final words of admonition before he is to be seized. Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And while he is still speaking, a small or perhaps even a comparatively large army is making its way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke's pattern of writing is very much a "you are there" pattern. And if we read in verse 47 of the specifics of this, you can almost hear the tramp of feet and the clanking of chains and the movement of the armor and the thumping of the boots and the muffled whispers of this army making its way to the place where Judas knew the Savior would be praying. The chain of events that would lead to the cross is just about to begin. And what I want you to be aware of as we go through this text this morning is that the cross is very, very much in view here. The emblem of suffering and shame is so powerful and so present, you can almost feel it, even as did those who are present. In the recent epic film, the second of the Lord of the Rings series, the ring that Frodo wears has, it seems, a life of its own. It must make its way to Sauron and Mordor, and all around can feel something of that power. And so it is here. There is absolutely no doubt now that the cross will come. All of the prophecies given in the Old Testament, many of which Jesus has alluded to or quoted, are ready to come to pass. Jesus will go to the cursed cross. And in these verses before us, the basic attitudes toward the cross are all revealed in a magnificent and fascinating way. And in different ways, they are all dealt with, at least implicitly, by the Lord Jesus. The title of this message is Arrest, to be brought under the power and the authority of another is to be arrested. It is Jesus who is under arrest, but it is Jesus who is in complete control, showing himself the Savior, the Lord, and the Teacher, and demonstrating with very few words, but with profound actions, his response to five different attitudes regarding the cross. What is the cross? It is paying the price of obedience, no matter what the cost. Five responses, and at least one of them is yours. Let's pray as we consider today the arrest of the Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, you have cast the dark, dark shadow of the cross upon this portion of your word. And while it is not referred to specifically, its presence comes through every syllable of these accounts. And now we pray, our Lord, that you would not only show us the five responses to the cross, but the way in which our Lord dealt with them. We ask to the glory of our reigning Lamb, Jesus Christ. Amen. In the last part of verse 47 and verse 48, there is the response of the hypocrite. The hypocrite. Here comes the multitude, led by Judas, one of the 12, who went before them, and he drew near to kiss Jesus. Judas, one of the 12, the model of the hypocrite, the model of the betrayer, the model, if you will, of the reprobate, the hypocrite, one who will not accept the cross. There are all kinds of discussions of why Judas, one of the 12, had become so wicked that he would come to Jesus and betray him with a kiss. Why did he do that? Some have said, well, he was a thief. He was covetous. Pretty good price. 30 pieces of silver for betraying Jesus. That's not a lot of money in currency that wasn't deeply valued to betray the Son of Man. Possibly a part, but not all of it. Others have said he was afraid, and no doubt that is partly true, as the other disciples were afraid of what might happen if he was linked with Jesus. Therefore, he would show he was not at all linked with him by betraying him. Others have said Judas was disillusioned, discouraged, if not disgusted. Jesus did not bring in the kingdom the way he thought he would, and therefore he would be rid of him. Others have said he's going to call his hand, because Jesus hasn't done yet what he expected he would do. He will call his hand by way of having him arrested. Then surely he will call down legions of angels to protect himself. And others have simply said Satan inhabited him, possessed him, and so he betrayed his Lord, and that surely is true. But regardless of all of those reasons and their relative merit, The main reason why Judas betrayed Jesus is he simply would not accept the cross. He would not accept its implications for himself as a disciple. He would not accept its implications for Israel as a people. The hypocrite is one who will not accept the cross. And in verse 48, Jesus gives his last words to Judas. Judas, the only time that Jesus singles out this disciple by name is here. Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? It's a terrible thing to betray a friend, to turn against a friend. It is an even more terrible thing to betray a friend with a kiss of love, to betray one you love by the sign of greatest endearment. But it is infinitely worse to betray with a kiss the Son of Man, our Lord's choice title for himself as the Messiah. The term Daniel was used to describe the one who would come to the Ancient of Days to be given a kingdom. Supposedly the very kingdom that Judas would want to secure. The Son of Man who would indeed be given a kingdom is betrayed by one of the 12, by one right from within the church in its form at that time. It's interesting that the world here and throughout the history of the Christian church never poses the first challenge to the church. It is always from within that the church is first challenged. And why is that? It is because, like Judas, professed disciples simply will not accept the implications of the cross. Paying the price of obedience, no matter what the cost. And the tragic end is that they betray Christ. Here is one of the 12. One of the 12 who, for whatever reason, grew to hate the Lord Jesus. And he never actually denied him. He even betrays him with a kiss. But he does betray us. And throughout the history of the Christian church, there has been a horde of people willing to deliver Christ to his enemies under the guise of respect for Jesus. It's been interesting to reflect with our church historian here and over this weekend on the history of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And in thinking about application of this, I didn't have to think far. It is the early part of the 20th century, about 100 years ago, and even a little bit before, and for decades after. Great leaders of the Christian church, the German-trained scholars, the seminary professors, leaders in the church hierarchy, men who were accustomed to having their names in papers like, believe it or not, the New York Times, those who were esteemed as the ecclesiastical leaders of their day, the friends of Jesus, numbered among the disciples, all the while undermining the faith of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, they would say, in one way or another, was not exactly what he claimed to be. Good teacher, yes, but we don't have to believe that the entire Bible is his word, nor do we have to believe that there was such a miraculous conception of Jesus that we would say he was conceived in the womb of a virgin. And we really don't need to accept the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus, but we can surely still love him. And we need to be careful when we say that Jesus is the one way of salvation, because surely Jesus would be far more gracious than to say to a whole world that a world must believe in him if it is to be saved. And this was said by the friends of Jesus. who betrayed him with their kisses. Because they were not willing to accept the cross. The cross means that you may not have the esteem of the great religious community because you say what Jesus said. You may not be regarded by the intelligentsia of a society because you believe the Bible that Jesus believed. And you may not be regarded highly by the politically correct who would say that all religions are equally false and equally true. But my friends, if you don't bear the cross of Christ with respect to his uniqueness and his truth and his work, and yet you still profess to be numbered among his disciples as Judas was one of the 12, then you won't accept the cross. And you will betray Jesus with a kiss. So much of the history of the Christian church is described in Judas. How tragic. He sinned against the greatest of grace that could be given to any man with Jesus for 3 years. The same way people will sin against grace given to them through the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not coincidental that so many in the history of the Christian church who betrayed Jesus with their kisses are unknown today. Their ideas foreign to Christ and the Word of God have long since passed with them. And so it is with Judas. This is the last mention of him by the Lord Jesus. He is left alone. He goes to his own place, which is described so potently in Psalm 55. Judas, the hypocrite, who will not accept the cross. My friends, are you willing to accept the cross? It means that what you believe and the one you live for may be looked upon as utterly foolish in this world. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who perish. And if you won't accept the cross, and you try to be wise in this world, you'll betray Jesus. Judas, number one, the picture of the first response to the cross. He would not accept it. Now what's powerful here is not only Judas has that problem. In the second place, the misguided disciples. And their response is, while they did not betray Jesus, that they were afraid of the cross. And that is quite clear. Judas betrays the Son of Man with a kiss. And all of the disciples in that inky darkness of Gethsemane know, with the army around them, now Jesus has been identified in the darkness by one who knew him. The army knows whom to arrest. The Sanhedrin representatives in the army know whom to indict. The one who is with them, the servant of the high priest, knows who to lead before the high priest. And when those around in verse 49 saw what was going to happen, they knew now that the ruse had come and that Jesus would be arrested. They said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword, but before they even wait for an answer, one of them struck the servant of the high priest, the one that sat, as it were, at the right hand of the high priest, and cut off his right ear, either absolutely removing it from his head or causing it to dangle by a bit of flesh. The response of misguided disciples who were afraid of the cross. The disciples arose to act. And you've got to imagine their psychology. They had slept. They were weary. They were confused. Jesus had put his preaching right to their heart. Why do you sleep? He says to them. Get up. You've been sleeping. And pray, lest you enter into temptation. But they have no time to pray now. The army is around Jesus. That period is completed, but they've got to do something. And so they show the penance of zeal, misguided zeal at that, led, as John tells us, by Peter. One of them strikes the servant of the high priest, not Judas, but the next one in power, and cuts off his right ear. He takes the law into his own hands. Peter, who already had shown his fear of the cross, Jesus in Matthew 16 tells his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, he must be crucified. And Peter says, far be it from you, Lord. Jesus says to Peter, get you behind me, Satan. And now Peter, once again, though not possessed of the devil as Judas was, nevertheless is the puppet of the devil at this point, taking the law into his own hands. And notice how Jesus responds. He answered and said, he does not rebuke, he's not angry, he says, permit even this. And despite differences of interpretation and the question of to whom Jesus is speaking, I think it is quite clear he is speaking to his disciples. Even permit this. No rebuke, no anger, but a powerful word of correction. Even this. Even my arrest. Even my seizing. Permit it. And he touched his ear and healed him. Remember that Jesus is going to be charged with insurrection. He's a rebel. You have to trump up some charge. And so it would be that Jesus is at war with Caesar. And so Jesus must correct even the idea that this is an insurrection. And so he heals the ear of the servant of the high priest. But also, Jesus says, you can't stop this now. I am completely in control. Even as I show my complete control by healing him, I want you to know, disciples, this is under my sovereign command. I must go. Jesus was braced to drink the cup of the wrath of God.
He was ready, but the disciples weren't. They were afraid, and so they acted because they were afraid of the cross. I'm tempted to say there's something so American about this, but there is really something so very human about this. You see, it's easier to be active than to suffer. It's so much easier to just do something, even if it's not right, than to experience the suffering you know you will undergo. In this case, for being linked with Jesus, who would bear the cross. It's so much easier to fight than to endure opposition meekly. And it is so much easier to war actively than to suffer passively. Now, this is not a statement about wars between nations, and you ought not use this. However, you may want to discuss the ins and outs of pacifism. You don't use this text for that purpose. This is speaking of a unique event in which it is predetermined that Jesus must go to the cross. The disciples are not braced for this by prayer, and they would rather war actively than to suffer passively. That's why I think there's always more crusaders in the Christian church than there are martyrs in the Christian church. You see, the lesson of the New Testament is that there is an unspeakable, glorious, unique power to the cross. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul opens up that grand mystery. We daily carry about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. Persecutions and flailings and oppositions and betrayal and shipwreck and disease and strife and malice. That the life of the Lord Jesus might be manifested in our mortal bodies. We die daily. You live daily. Our life momentary affliction, our feeling, as it were, the sparks of the fire of the cross, is working for us and for you a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I think one of the most amazing statements of this, particularly for an American, particularly for type A personalities like your pastor, is Paul writing the Philippians from a prison. He was in a hole under the ground in Rome, like being in a sewer. And he's in chains. Now, if that were an American, we'd file a protest. We'd communicate with the United Nations, with the ambassador in Rome, and we'd say, let this guy out. And there may be a case for that. But Paul says, my chains are in Christ. Christ's lordship and His freedom is on my shackles. Don't be discouraged. Even this works for the furtherance of the gospel. But the disciples, in their misguided zeal, were afraid of the cross. And they were different from Judas in degree, but not in quality. My friends, are you afraid of the cross? In your lives, to be a disciple of Jesus, to be numbered among the disciples, as these were, whether in your work or in your neighborhood or in school, they're going to have to obey Jesus rather than man. And there's going to be a price to pay. Are you willing to pay the price of obedience, no matter what the cost? Or are you afraid of the cross? I am. You think of the consequences of radical obedience to Christ by saying, I'm already dead in Him. And we become afraid. Just like the disciples. Jesus' words, my friends, permit even this. Permit even this. Third response. The response of the dupes, not the dopes, D-O-P-E-S, but the dupes. And that's really what they are. In verse 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who'd come to Him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? And these swords were probably not the long war swords, but the shorter swords that you'd use just to stab somebody in the heart. They could have done it in an instant. And these clubs were powerful, big clubs that were used to subdue insurrectionists, like billy clubs that we would see. Have you come out as against a robber, or some even translate this, an insurrectionist with these things? When I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus is speaking to the dupes. And these, interestingly, are those who love the cross. You'll notice that they're fully responsible for what they do. Jesus says in verse 53, this is your hour. You go ahead and do what you will. But they are fully misguided. In the same breath, He says, and remember, it is the power of darkness. You are duped by the darkness. Notice the folly in all of this. Jesus says you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs. Jesus isn't a robber. Who's Jesus threatened? What war has Jesus started? And you come out with swords and clubs? When this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, don't you know Jesus had the power to call down over 12 legions of angels. And folks, a legion meant about 6,000 soldiers. What foolishness in these dupes. The hypocrisy and the injustice. You had all kinds of time daily in the temple. Why, for 2, possibly even 3 days, Jesus had taught publicly in the temple. And if they had dirt on Him, And they could have come after him then. Why do you come in the thick of darkness? And what hypocrisy. What injustice. He is the absolutely innocent one. Which is why they've got to do it in the darkness so the crowd won't see. And what ignorance of all they're doing. This is your hour in the power of darkness. Note the contrast. Jesus is the light of the world, and you've got to find him with torches. You are dupes of the darkness. God's purpose in sending his Son was to give light, and in the full exercise of your responsibility, you're going to gang up to put it out. Just as unbelief in any age is duped and will not have this man reign over them. These people were duped by the darkness to put Christ to the cross. They loved it because they would not have this man reign over them. And again, so true in every age, not least in our own. So many people duped by darkness. Who is Jesus? Well, ask the Jesus Project. Now we don't have a quest for the historical Jesus. Rather than simply taking the Gospels and saying, here is the description of the historical Jesus, we must have a quest for him. We must find what is really true and what is really false under the Gospel and within the Gospel and separate the wheat from the chaff. Dupes. Jesus was just a mere man at best. He was certainly only misguided, or at worst, he was a liar. And whether it be the quest for the historical Jesus, or the search for Jesus, or projects to find Jesus, all of them share the same element. They don't want him as Lord. Bill Moyers does not want Jesus as Lord. He has long since rejected his heritage and seems bent in so many ways with many others to do anything that they can to say there is no reason to have this Jesus reign over us. They are very thankful for the cross in which Jesus was put to death. They love the cross for the wrong reason, because they would reject him and crucify him afresh. And my friends, whether it be coming from cults or from deniers of Christ in whatever circle, you beware of the dupes. You beware of those who are in the darkness of all forms of unbelief, even when it's passed as professorial unbelief, of doctoral unbelief, of university unbelief. And you simply take Jesus for what he says in his word. Or else you're going to love the cross for the very wrong reason. And then in the fourth place, now we single out two, having mentioned Judas, and now two groups. We mention a third individual, that one named Malchus. John 18 and verse 10 tells us that the servant of the high priest, who had his ear, his right ear, Luke the physician notes that specific, that one is named Malchus. Malchus is one who is the recipient of the grace of the cross. His ear is almost immediately touched by this historical Lord Jesus, and it is historically healed. This is the last healing of our Lord's earthly ministry before his crucifixion. And is it not interesting? The cross is before us. And it is by Jesus' stripes, his own wounds on the cross, that his people are healed. One day there will be a full healing of body and soul, and these miracles like this are into positions in history of that work of restoring a body. It is a miracle, yes. But more than that, Malchus is a recipient of the grace of the cross because he receives a picture of the love of Christ to his enemies. The high priest is the one who will be responsible to see that Jesus is turned over to Pilate to be crucified. And this is his servant. Now, in my own carnality, that's one I would hate. But in our Lord's ministry here, he does exactly what he told his disciples to do. Not only permit this, but you love your enemies. You do good to those who spitefully use you. You be merciful as your Father in heaven is perfect and is merciful. And in that beautiful, unforgettable display, Jesus singles out not an apostate, but another misguided one to be, in this case, a recipient of the grace of the cross. His ear is healed. We speak of sometimes common grace, or I prefer common goodness. The goodness of God that He showers upon all people, that He showers upon you, all of you. You may not have had your ear healed like this, but you've been fed. You've been given much prosperity. You and I have been delivered from untold events that could have taken our lives before now. And that is all, at least, the common goodness, if not the common grace of God. Otherwise, he could justly have taken, as with this one, all power of heaven and on earth to destroy you. And that justly. But here, in graciousness, in forbearance, and in a miracle of mercy, he shows one who is at least an enemy of Christ the grace of the cross, before the cross even comes. By my stripes, Malchus, you are healed. At this point, there are some traditions that teach, I don't know exactly where they get the information, but it's rather interesting, that Malchus became a Christian and became a leader in the early Christian church. But I want to ask about you. God's goodness through Christ that only comes because of his forbearance because of the cross. The only reason why God's long suffering is because he has his own elect to save. And he's patient toward everybody else, but he wouldn't do either apart from the cross. Has God's goodness led you to repentance? Has God's goodness led you to say of Jesus, my Lord and my God? Because you are a recipient of grace. The very fact that you're here today, you're a recipient of the grace of Christ, and I don't regard that as ordinary. What do you do with it? Would to God that it was true that Malchus became a Christian. Would to God that all of you become Christians too, as you receive the grace of the cross. And then in the fifth place, finally, Satan. Satan is here in the last part of verse 53. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Now, what's Satan's attitude toward the cross? Have you ever thought about that? Satan thinks that he has the power of the cross. He really thinks that. He is that deceived himself that he thinks he has the power to accuse Jesus under the cross. He thinks he has the power to see Jesus condemned on the cross. As a destroyer, he thinks he has the power of the cross to destroy Jesus. And this is his hour. And the power of darkness, a symbol of the power of evil and of the devil. And what an hour it would be. As this darkness of Gethsemane proceeds, less than 12 hours later, the whole earth would be enshrouded in darkness. And it would be the darkness or the hell itself, outer darkness, that is injected into human history, not only upon Christ, but for all to see. This is indeed the power of darkness. But it is only granted by the power of Jesus. He is absolutely composed and in complete control. Not only would Satan sift Peter and the disciples as wheat, but Satan would sift Jesus as well. But he had to ask for the permission to do it. And it was granted by Jesus. Now you can see the picture. Of course, the disciples at this are going to flee. This is so much like as Goliath, a great picture of the evil one, challenges Israel, and they're afraid of the cross in the Old Testament. And all of them flee, except that great figure of Jesus, David. And David is a beautiful picture of Christ. All alone, faces Goliath. And guess who wins? And so it is here. It is Satan's power of darkness. He thinks he has the power of the cross. And my friends, don't you be deceived into thinking that the devil has the power of whatever cross Christ gives to you. He doesn't have a splinter of it. Darkness must fall before noonday comes. And that's exactly what is going to happen here. And this night will get darker before the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings. But here, he's arrested. But I want to ask you, who's really arrested? To be arrested is to be under the power and the authority of another. Who's really arrested? Is it really Jesus? Think about it as you read and reread this text. The cross, my brothers and sisters, is not out of Christ's control. The cross is the way to victory. And my friends, oh, I want you to be convinced. In every single age, the one who calls upon the name of Christ is called to bear the cross, and that is paying the price of obedience, no matter what the cost. You believe that whatever Christ sends before you, he's already borne it first. The weightier end of the cross lies upon our strong Savior. And there's no condemnation in your cross as there was in his. And there's no defeat in your cross, even as there wasn't in Christ. You believe it and you bear it. And don't try to circumvent it and even love it. Whatever you learn from the great Samuel Rutherford's letters, those 365 of them that he wrote, mostly in exile, over and over and over and over and over again, you read from this man, one of the godliest men of his day, ostracized and cast apart because of his Presbyterian convictions. He said, "My Lord's black cross is gilded with gold, and it is sweet to me." And that's what all saints learn as they bear the cross. 1900, the Boxer Rebellion in China. The Chinese people rising up, and to some extent justly rising up, over the imposition on them of Western and imperialist and foreign ideas. But so excessive and so cruel was it that many Christians were put to death hideously for their faith. Archibald Glover and his wife and his two young children made what they called 1,000 miles of miracles in China as they left their mission post and literally had to leave for their own lives not wanting to leave their place of service, but called to do it, and in submission to their own organization that sent them out, they did. Coming at one point to a place called Shunta, where they spent what he called 11 unspeakable precious days, where they were called foreign devils, where their lives were threatened, where they were warned that they might not ever escape with their own lives. But literally, by a glorious interposition of Christ, they were protected and left after 11 days with but a remarkable testimony of the persevering grace and godliness and love of Christ to people who wanted to kill them. 3 years later, in 1903, Dr. Guy Hamilton and his wife, and Miss Louise Keeter, M.D., make their way to then called Shunta Fu with the Hamiltons' little children. They are greeted with open arms. What was the power of this Jesus who gave such love and kindness to those that we hated? And in a short time, a Christian church is raised up, and the gospel flourished in Shunta, the very place in which the Orthodox Presbyterian Church had the privilege of preaching the grace of Christ less than a year ago. Humanly speaking, it was because Christian missionaries were willing to bear the cross in the love of Christ, not loving their own lives, even if it meant their death, and then seeing in time that the cross is never a defeat, it's never a tool of the devil, but it's the powerful instrument by Jesus builds a kingdom that is not of this world. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. Those clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy, and they will break in blessings on your head. How do you respond to the cross? Let's pray together. O Lord, how marvelous, how glorious, how awesome was even the shadow of your cross. Lord, we are but in the holy place of your passion. We've not yet even come to the most holy place of it. But O Lord, even as those in the holy place were sanctified by your own presence and working, sanctify us by your word opened up to us today. O Lord, we would see you and your cross and your glorious resurrection power here. May we take that cross and that resurrection and that Son of Man to be ours now and evermore. Amen.